Our scripture reading this morning is from two passages, the first from Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 6, and then Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, and 42 to 43. The Luke passage is on page 995, and we'll start at Exodus 19 on page 72 of your pew Bible. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Verse 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." Father, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for Pastor Yuri and the servant's heart that you've given him and the time that he has spent this week in learning of this passage and the message that you've laid on his heart to bring to us. I just ask that you just prepare our hearts to hear it and to understand those words. We pray that you be with Yuri now as he comes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Kate. Thank you, Brenda, for your leading this morning. Isn't that wonderful to have a new worship leader with us? And thank you also to Spencer, who's running the sound for the first time this morning as well. Well, as I start, I actually need to thank Pastor George also, because he's the one who drew my attention to the emphasis that Jesus puts on the kingdom of God. It's one of those things that's hiding in plain sight, since it's literally on every page of the Gospels. In fact, as we just heard in that last scripture reading, it is the way that Jesus himself describes his mission. "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for that is why I was sent." Now that phrase, "preach the good news," is actually just one word in Greek. It's a verb that even in the way it's pronounced in Greek is very close to our English word to evangelize. So if you use the original word order, Jesus is literally saying, "Evangelize, I must, of the kingdom of God. Evangelize, I must, of the kingdom of God, because for this I was sent forth." So not only is the kingdom of God the mission of Jesus, the kingdom of God is the content of his message. The gospel of Jesus is the kingdom of God. Now, I have to admit that I was reluctant to acknowledge this, and so I have to apologize about that to you, George. But in my defense, I will say that I think I was reluctant to see it because of what the word kingdom usually suggests to us. When we say kingdom, of course, we think of people bossing you around, right? Or of power, right? Power and prestige, of access, and of wealth. And we have to say that throughout history, the concept of the kingdom of God has been misused along those very lines with some really bad results. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time with this today, but I think it's important to start any discussion about the kingdom of God with a bit of a warning. Because many have used the kingdom of God to promote Christianity as a political force. In this view of the kingdom of God, our task as Christians is to take over the levers of power, if possible, to manipulate them in ways that we hope will promote righteousness by making it costly for other people to sin. But this is a malignant form of Christianity, and the emphasis in it is on power and prestige. Another way the idea of the kingdom of God is twisted is to use it to advance some form of the prosperity gospel, which teaches people to expect that if you're faithful, God will automatically bless you with good health and material possessions. In its worst form, this corrupt version of Christianity flips everything around, even as it equates access to God with health and with wealth. That is, if you're not healthy, if you're not wealthy, then you must not have enough faith. You must have done something to block the blessings that God just wants to pour out on you. So just to be perfectly clear, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, this is not what he's talking about. When Jesus talks about power, it's not earthly power. And when Jesus talks about access to God and the blessings that that brings, he is not guaranteeing you good health, and he is especially not making any promises about money. And I want to say this clearly so that my central truth is not misunderstood. King Jesus announced the restoration of his kingdom. All the old power would be dispersed among his renovated people. King Jesus announced the restoration of his kingdom. All the old power would be dispersed among his renovated people. Again, the power I'm talking about is not worldly power. It's not muscle, however you define that. And by talking about the dispersion of God's power among God's people, by talking about the restoration of his kingdom, I'm not talking about the accumulation of wealth or seeking earthly influence. But still, when you read the Gospels and the book of Acts, it's undeniable that Jesus' mission and his message is about the kingdom of God. We just saw how at the end of Luke chapter 4, Jesus describes them in precisely that way. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for that is why I was sent. Now, how about earlier than that point? From earlier in Luke 4, it seems like Jesus has just returned from the desert, and he's teaching in the synagogues of Galilee. What was he teaching about? Was it the kingdom of God or something else? Well, Luke doesn't tell us specifically in this moment, but here the Gospel of John helps us. When we study the beginning of the Gospel of John, we can see that there was a gap, probably about a year, between the time that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and the time that Jesus returned to Galilee. So between verse 13 of Luke chapter 4 and verse 14 of Luke chapter 4, there's a gap of about a year. And during that time, among the other activities that we can read about in those first four chapters of John, Jesus had this famous conversation with Nicodemus. Each of the replies that Jesus gives there are framed by the kingdom of God. Specifically, he says that being born again is the way, the only way, that anyone can see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the stress here. Born again is the means to see the kingdom of God. And then Jesus takes this idea of new birth further, saying that to be born of water and the Spirit is the way, the only way, that anyone can enter the kingdom of God. So the goal is the kingdom of God, but to enter into that place, to that reality, one must be born again. One must be born of water and the Spirit. Now, for the moment, I'm going to hold off on explaining just what that means. For now, I only want to show that before Jesus comes back to Galilee, in that gap year, Jesus is already emphasizing the kingdom of God in his teaching. And in the book of Luke, we can see that not only did that emphasis remain throughout his ministry, he also taught his disciples to emphasize the kingdom of God. I'm going to take you on a really quick tour through the book of Luke. In chapter 8, verse 1 of Luke, he tells us that Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming what? The good news of the kingdom of God. In chapter 9, verse 2, he tells us that Jesus sent the 12 out, the apostles, to preach the kingdom of God. Before he fed the 5,000, what had Jesus been preaching to them about? Luke says it was about the kingdom of God. That's chapter 9, verse 11. And then as he's traveling along, he rebukes hangers-on who are not ready to commit to joining him, saying, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And even more pointedly, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit to serve in the kingdom of God. That's the end of chapter 9. Then Jesus sends 72 disciples ahead of him to visit the places that he's about to go. He instructs them to announce to the people that they meet everywhere they go that the kingdom of God is near you or is at hand. And later on, he interacts with some skeptical Pharisees who ask him when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus assures them that the kingdom of God does not come with careful observation. Nor will people say, "Here it is," or "There it is," because the kingdom of God is among you. What does that mean? It means not that it was inside the Pharisees, certainly. It means it was all around them, but they were blind to it. They were like Nicodemus at the time of his conversation with Jesus, not yet having been born again. They could not see the kingdom of God. They could not enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this is just a small sampling of how Jesus uses the kingdom of God in the gospel of Luke. He also uses it all through his parables. If you've read it, you know this. And in many other parts of his teaching as well. You may be wondering if this is just a peculiar emphasis that Luke has. It's not. It's all over Matthew as well. In fact, Matthew is the book that people call the gospel of the kingdom. But the Gospel of Mark, too, is full of the kingdom of God as well. In fact, Jesus' very first words in Mark's Gospel are, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near." So Pastor George is absolutely right. The gospel that Jesus preached is the good news of the kingdom of God. But as I said before, to Jesus, the kingdom does not mean earthly power, prestige, or wealth. What does it mean? Well, to learn what it does mean, we have to go back to the desert. As we've seen for the past few weeks, Jesus answered every one of the devil's temptations with a passage from the book of Deuteronomy. And as I said last week, it seems reasonable to suppose that Jesus was consciously, intentionally meditating on that book in particular. Was it just that Jesus had some quirky personal tastes? Was Jesus self-consciously reliving Israel's wilderness wanderings, and Deuteronomy was a product of that event, so he kind of associated it with them, with that? I don't think it's either of those things. It's because Deuteronomy is the book of the Bible that most clearly and fully lays out the covenant between Israel and her king. Deuteronomy lays out the covenant between Israel and her king. Jesus came to proclaim to his people that the kingdom had arrived and he would know. Jesus is Israel's king. Luke makes this very clear from the very beginning of his gospel. Gabriel said that John was to go before Jesus to make a people prepared. Prepared for the Lord. Prepared for the baby who was not even conceived yet. Gabriel told Mary that Jesus would reign over the house of Jacob forever. Jesus is Israel's king. So if Deuteronomy is the clearest and the most comprehensive account of the covenant, the agreement between Israel and her king, then it should be no surprise that Jesus would be turning it over and over in his mind at the moment he was about to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. In every town, in every village in Israel, Jesus is the king who has a kingdom. Jesus is the God whose kingdom it is. But still, Deuteronomy itself is a record of the renewal of the original covenant. It was not the original moment that the covenant was initiated. For that, we have to go back to Exodus 19, which is why I had Kate read that passage. This is the moment when the people of Israel arrived at Mount Sinai. Let's turn there right now. I think it's on page 72. In your pew Bibles, Exodus 19. Yeah. And we'll be looking at the top of page 73. So we have to go back to Exodus 19 in order to see where and when the covenant with Israel's king was first initiated. That's the only way that we can know what Jesus means by the kingdom of God. We have to start here. Let's see what he says here. First of all, you see in verse 4 that he has rescued the people of Israel from slavery. It was slavery to a different king, a human king, Pharaoh, the emperor of Egypt. Israel's king became their king because he saved them from a different king. He says at the end of verse 4, "You yourselves have seen how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, brought you to the mountain." Then he says, "At Mount Sinai, out of all the nations of the earth, he makes Israel his treasured possession. He makes her a holy nation. A kingdom of priests. In other words, according to this covenant, or the beginning of this covenant, Israel is the original kingdom of God. Israel is the original kingdom of God. And each person, every one of the king's subjects, is supposed to be a priest. But what does that mean? I mean, didn't God appoint a special group of priests to offer sacrifices on behalf of the rest of the people of Israel? Weren't they the go-betweens, the ones chosen to mediate between God and his people? That's what a priest does. Yes. But when God calls the people of Israel a kingdom of priests, he meant that his intention was, as a nation, that they would go between him and the other nations. To be a kingdom of priests means that the whole kingdom is a mediator between God and the rest of the world. They were supposed to bring the other nations to him. And in fact, they did. But it didn't happen in the way they might have hoped. When the events that are recorded in Deuteronomy took place, a lot of time had passed between God's thundering at Mount Sinai and the sermons that Moses preached to the people preparing to enter the promised land. There'd been 40 years of wandering in the desert. In those 40 years already, God's people had failed him time and time again. They chronically disregarded the covenant they made with their king at Sinai. They never entirely trusted him. So the collection of speeches and songs that became the book that we know as Deuteronomy, well, they're brutally honest about predicting that God's people would rebel and would ultimately be scattered among the nations. Even as Moses was passionately pleading with the people of Israel to live according to the teaching and the laws set down in the covenant, God directed Moses to teach them a new song. A kind of sobering national anthem that would prepare the faithful for that scattering event, but also to offer them hope. That through their terrible punishment, God's initial purposes for his kingdom of priests would be fulfilled. The final words of the song are these: "Rejoice, O nations, with his people. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will make atonement for his land and his people. Rejoice, O nations." And we'll touch more on that next week as we study this song. But for today, for the purposes of discovering what Jesus meant by the kingdom of God, we're going to fast forward now a few hundred years to the time of Samuel, when the people of Israel now demanded a human king so that they could be like all the other nations. So instead of being a kingdom of priests to bring the nations to God, they now wanted to be just like everybody else. Later, Samuel reminds them of what they said: "We want a king to rule over us," even though the Lord your God was your king. And God was gracious. He appointed kings for them. But by that time, the prophecy in Deuteronomy was well on its way to being fulfilled. They had long since stopped acting like a kingdom of priests. And from that moment on, since God himself said to Samuel that they have rejected me as king, you couldn't call the nation of Israel the kingdom of God. To be sure, Yahweh was and still is the God of Israel. But from that point on, Israel's king was Saul, and then David, and then David's offspring, and then an assortment of cruel despots and foreign emperors who ruled from time to time over the house of Jacob. Until the angel's announcement to Mary. The child she would bear would not just be given the throne of his father David. He would be the Son of the Most High, whose kingdom would never end. The kingdom of God was near. But now the kingdom took a different form. Because as Jesus told the Pharisees, it could not be observed. You couldn't say, here it is, or there it is. Because you're no longer going to worship God the King in this central location. His power went out from Jerusalem. And it didn't come back. Instead, God's power went along with his Spirit. Everywhere Jesus went, he went in the power of the Spirit. Everything he did in the power of the Spirit. In the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed, the king took up residence in a new kind of temple. He lived in everyone Jesus chose to give his Spirit. Everyone who puts their trust in him is born again by his Spirit. They and only they can see the kingdom of God. They and only they can enter into it. This is the new kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed, a kingdom of priests ratified by a new covenant in his blood. More on that on Good Friday. The new kingdom of God is the old kingdom of God, just reconstituted, restored, and expanded. It is the old kingdom of God reconstituted because the kernel is still Israel. The true Israel, those who have trusted in Jesus as their king. But it has been expanded to include the Gentiles who have been graciously invited into Israel's commonwealth by her king. The new kingdom of God is the old kingdom of God decentralized. Where the old kingdom was in one geographic location, the new kingdom is located among you, wherever you might be. Everywhere and wherever he and his people are. The kingdom of God is right in the midst of those who are either completely unaware of it or completely skeptical of its existence. But what does this kingdom look like? What is its character? And for that matter, what are the benefits of being a part of this kingdom? And are there any hazards to be a part of this kingdom? Well, what it looks like and what its character is, we'll talk about in future Sundays. But we'll take up this last question first. What are the benefits and what are the hazards of being part of this kingdom? Well, the new kingdom of God is the old kingdom of God, with the same benefits and the same hazards. But there's a crucial difference, and that is the location of the kingdom. When the kingdom of God was constituted in one place, concentrated in one ethnic people group, it was easier to see how God's promises were kept and how his punishments were meted out to the group. The benefits and hazards, or what Deuteronomy calls blessings and curses, these were never issued to individuals. They were always to the people of God. In other words, the promises of prosperity were given to Israel as a nation, not primarily to individual Israelites. To the extent that the nation of Israel was faithful, the people of Israel generally prospered. But still, there were always faithful individuals who were sick and poor within the larger nation. Likewise, when the nation of Israel was full of evil and wickedness, the punishments were felt and dealt out to everyone, not just the unfaithful people. Everyone suffered, rich and poor, the righteous along with the wicked. Now, what we Gentiles call the church is really just the new kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed. That is, the commonwealth of true Israel. But this new kingdom is no longer located in one place. It's harder to perceive the blessings and the curses because we're all over. In addition to that, the kingdom isn't God's visible church. Jesus makes that clear. It isn't something about which you can say, here it is, or there it is. And again, it's important to stress that the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy were never given to individuals. But they're still operative. They're still in effect, even for the Gentile congregations that make up the commonwealth of Israel. So what does it mean for the new kingdom of God to enjoy the blessings that God promises in Deuteronomy? Well, it doesn't mean that individuals receive health or wealth or power. Nor does it mean even necessarily that churches will be rich and powerful, at least not according to earthly measures, and not necessarily the church as we see it. The blessing of the covenant for the church is that for those who have the eyes to see it, the kingdom of God is on the move. When you see the kingdom of God on the move and the Spirit moving, you can perceive the blessings being fulfilled. It means that gatherings of kingdom citizens, true churches, are empowered by the Spirit to be effective in the mission that Jesus modeled and assigned to them, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Now, individual Christians will still, of course, be poor or sick, no matter how faithful they are. Jesus told us that we would suffer, just as he did. On the other hand, it's not just ancient Israel that had a tendency to reject their king and ignore his covenant. Churches have a tendency to do this too. When this happens, the curse might not be immediately obvious. Individual Christians, so-called, who have abandoned the kingdom of God might even prosper. And those churches, so-called, may also seem to go on flourishing for a generation or more. But eventually, as we see all around us, there will be a reckoning. God will not be mocked. Just as ancient Israel was destroyed and dispersed, so too will every church that rejects her king. Well, what about at the national level? Can we speak of nations other than Israel that have some special relationship to God? More specifically, can a modern state like Canada have a special relationship to God? Simply, no. Does the United States have a special relationship to him? No, they don't. Despite what many Americans believe, there's nothing in the Bible to support the idea that the U.S. has been chosen by God for a special task. To be a new kingdom of priests mediating God's blessings and prosperity to the world. There is only one nation of Israel. And there always will be only one people of God, one commonwealth of the King of Israel. The Bible tells us that our covenant with him is eternal. All that said, I think that history bears out that when any earthly nation is made up of a large number of faithful believers, it tends to be blessed with prosperity and power. That's because God is faithful to his covenant, and when an earthly nation has many citizens who are also faithful citizens of the kingdom of God, that nation will prosper. But when those citizens stop being faithful to God, the earthly nation that they're a part of starts to unravel, and it will, like all the nations of the world, disintegrate and fall eventually. This is where we are in North America. We once had large numbers of faithful Christians in Canada and in the United States, but that's no longer the case. Even those who call themselves Christians mostly do not do so in faithfulness to God's covenant, do not walk as God expects citizens of his kingdom to walk. So things are falling apart. But the solution is not to pretend that a nation that was once largely made up of faithful Christians still is. It's certainly not to force those who are not spirit-filled Christians to behave as if they were. The solution is to do what Jesus did, to go forth in the power of the Spirit and to go on living and preaching the good news of the kingdom of God in every town and village in the land. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, it's one thing to say it, it's another thing to live it. And we know, Lord, that we are just as much a problem, part of the problem, as those who don't call on your name. Lord God, fill us with your Spirit. Bring your kingdom here among us in a powerful way. Send us forth, Lord, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.